Our theme this evening is a willing people, a willing people. In Psalm 110 verse 3 we read, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." This indicates that it is the power of God that makes men and women willing servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is the power of God that makes sinners willing to come to Christ. And it is the power of God that makes men and women willing to serve Christ and willing to suffer for Christ's sake and willing to sacrifice for his cause in this world. Times when there is a reviving and a resurgence of such willing devotion to the Lord. At such time, such willing devotion can be only apparent in some. There is always a mixture. There are those like Ananias and Sapphira who outwardly do the actions of devotion to the Lord, but inward they have their own dishonorable, sinful reasons for that appearance of loving devotion to the Lord. No doubt here in Exodus 36 there were those who went along with the general enthusiasm and those who had other reasons of keeping up appearances and so on. But undoubtedly there were those who were genuinely stirred by the Spirit of God to love the Lord and to give to this work of building the tabernacle. Let us look at aspects of this Spirit-wrought devotion to the Lord. Firstly, gifts and calling. Gifts and calling. Verse 1 and 2. We read again of these men, Bezaleel and Aholiab. And you remember that in the previous chapter, in verse 30, we read, "And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah." These men were called of God to take charge of the building of the tabernacle. And without wanting to reduplicate too much on previous lessons from earlier chapters, we can nevertheless underline the point that the Lord who calls also gives the necessary gifts. The Lord does not call people to a work that he does not equip them to do. He did not call these men as men who were left utterly incompetent for the work. He didn't call them to take charge of this building project and they were simply stood there with no ability from the Lord to actually perform the work. Now this needs to be kept in mind, especially with respect to the gospel ministry, and especially when ministers are scarce, as they are within our own denomination and other denominations also. The Lord does not call men to preach who cannot preach. The Lord does not call men to preach who cannot preach. He does not call men to preach whom he has not given the gift of preaching to. Now, it is true that a man may make a weak start at preaching and develop well, but there must be some indication that there is a gift of preaching given to a man before he should be urged forward to the work of the ministry. Now, the Lord normally calls, since the apostolic age has ceased, not through direct revelation, but through, yes, the individual man's sense of conviction, but also the judgment of existing ministers and elders, as well as ultimately the call of a particular congregation. And the character qualifications for all elders are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. but as well as the character qualifications, there must be as well as these non-negotiable godly characteristics, there must be an ability to preach the word of God. There must in all elders be an aptness to teach, but in those set apart to labour in the word and in doctrine, there must be the essence of the gift of preaching. And so, no matter how fine a man may be, and how convinced he is that he is called to the work of the ministry, it is the responsibility initially of a local session of elders and then the wider presbytery to actually determine for themselves and judge whether this man has been given by the Lord the ability to preach. There are excellent, godly men with a good knowledge of the Word of God, but who cannot preach. And so it is the responsibility of the governors in the church under Christ not to avoid the pain of disappointment for the man, but to tell him the truth. And if he can't preach, and it's obvious he can't preach, they must tell him he can't preach. And if that causes disappointment, and even temporary, or we trust temporary resentment, it must be so. It is not love to mislead people. And when those in authority in the church, out of a desire to avoid the pain of disappointment, pretend that a man can preach and encourage him forward in the work of the ministry, when they know fine well he can't preach, that is no kindness whatsoever. None. It is selfishness and cowardice. The Lord gives the gifts necessary to those to whom he issues a call to a particular work. And just as he gave the ability to these men to build the tabernacle and call them to that work, so it is with the work of preaching. Secondly, concern for the worship of God. Concern for the worship of God. You see there from verse 2, when Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. They gave of their substance, they gave of their time, they gave of their energy. It was important to them to have God's instituted ordinances of worship among them. They wanted to have among them the ordinances of worship that God had appointed and therefore in which they could expect his blessing. Is this true for us? Do we exert ourselves to attend the ordinances of worship appointed by God? Do these ordinances govern other aspects of our lives? Are the ordinances of the Lord important to us, as they were to the children of Israel? It showed itself. They cared. They wanted this tabernacle because God had appointed this tabernacle. And they wanted to know the Lord and through his own appointed ordinances, his own pattern of worship. Is that so for us? It is nothing short of shocking that professing Christians change jobs, apply for university courses and accept offers, and only then as if it was something that had never existed before. They ask about churches when the decisions are all made. As if the worship of God, according to his own word, is a matter of very minor importance. A nice extra, but certainly not a factor in the decision-making process of where they're going to go. We should care about the worship of God. It honors the Lord to worship him in his way, appointed in his word. And it is for our soul's good. For he gives us his ordinances as the means he uses to bless us by his Spirit and build us up in the knowledge of his truth, so that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Indifference to worship is indifference to holiness of life. A man or woman who doesn't care how or whether they worship will not care how they live either. That's why our forebears referred to the ordinances of worship appointed by God as the means of grace. They called them the means of grace, not because they believed the Roman Catholic teaching that the ordinances were like tubes that automatically, if you, as it were, simply performed them, there was automatic grace channeled through them. Rather, they saw the ordinances of the Lord to be conscientiously engaged in and looked for the blessing of God to be upon them and to increase them in the knowledge of the Savior. The people, when the Lord had threatened to cast them off from being his people and from being his church, they had mourned. And this repentance bore fruit here, even in their attitude to their possessions. They'd learned something. God didn't want a golden calf. He wanted this tabernacle. And here they are, giving to see it go up. Real repentance affects the whole of life, including our attitude to money and possessions. When sinners repent, they become cheerful givers. Thirdly, the temptation to go beyond God's appointment. The temptation to go beyond God's appointment. Verse 5. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. They had more than they needed. That is, more than they needed, as verse 5 says, for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. They had more than they needed to make what the Lord had appointed. But why send it back? Yes, we've got enough to do what the Lord had commanded. But if they're spare, why not do what the Lord hadn't commanded? Why not make this tabernacle more elaborate? Why not make some of the things that were brass or silver, make them gold? Why not make it more than what God had appointed? after all, in God's providence, they had the means. This extra came in the providence of God. It came, at least to some degree, as the result of cheerful giving, the fruit of God's grace in his people. Why not do something with it? But they didn't. They said, stop. There's more than enough, and they restrained the people. This tells us the suggestions of providence never override the Word of God. The suggestions of providence never override the Word of God. This is true generally, not just in matters of worship. The example that constantly springs to mind on this point is in 1 Samuel 26 and verse 7. You remember David had been unjustly accused and attacked by Saul. He was being pursued. So verse 7, 1 Samuel 26 verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, but Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster, and the cruse of water, and let us go. You see Abishai's argument. Providence has brought you to this point, which was true. And in God's providence, there is Saul lying asleep, and if you just let me, I could kill him with one blow. Wouldn't need a second go. His argument is that providence was sufficient to govern what David should do. But it wasn't. The suggestions of providence, or what seem to us the suggestions of providence, are never to override the Word of God. And David knew that it was contrary to the revealed preceptive will of God that he should kill the Lord's anointed. He knew that if the Lord purposed to remove Saul from this world, he could do it. And it didn't need David to help God out by sinful means. So that's the general principle, that the suggestions of providence never override the Word of God. But then also, the power to make worship seem grander is no warrant to do so. The power to make the worship of God seem grander is no warrant to do so. We saw this in connection with matters of gifts and abilities last time, that the fact that people have gifts to do certain things doesn't mean that those gifts have to find expression in the worship of God by adjusting and adapting that worship to make space for the expression of those gifts in acts of worship that God has never required at our hands. But it also holds true for finance, for possessions. The pattern on the mount, the pattern God gave for this tabernacle, was not to be exceeded. It was not to be supposedly improved upon because they had the means at their disposal. The fact that they had the extra goods, the extra materials, didn't mean they had to use them by going beyond what God had appointed. So we worship God God's way, even though the resources may be there
to make that worship more elaborate than God has appointed. And that stands for us today. The form of worship appointed by God for the church in the New Testament is plainer than that in the Old, in terms of outward display. But here, the leaders risked offending the people. The people were willing to give. They'd given more than was needed. They were still coming. If we say stop, take the stuff back, maybe it'll offend them. Maybe they'll be annoyed. Maybe they'll be hurt. But if their reasons for bringing were godly reasons, they wouldn't be. If their reasons were ungodly, if they were like Ananias and Sapphira and wanted people to see how much they were bringing, well, then they might well be. But if they were godly reasons, if they cared about the honor of God, they wouldn't be offended. They'd be happy to know that God's appointed pattern of worship was being fulfilled. Godly people are concerned about glorifying God in their giving. And if this particular form of giving was not contributing to that end, well, they wouldn't mind doing something else with it. Godly people don't give in order to push things away from the Word of God. They give to see that Word upheld, not undermined. And so they said stop. So today, we believe that our simple form of worship is appointed by God for His church in the New Testament. We believe that the Word of God sanctions our plain form of worship, the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, prayer, the singing of psalms. But you say, you can't still worship God in that way. That might have been all right in apostolic times. It might have been all right in the 16th and 17th centuries. People didn't have the means at their disposal to do any other. And it might be all right to worship God that way as an interesting antiquarian exercise, a little trip into a historical time warp, just to show how people did things in the 1600s. You know, they sang psalms and they had no instrumental music. That's the way they did things. And so for a quaint reenactment of history, we can do it once in a while. But surely, you can't expect that to be the standard form of worship today. After all, just to think of the preaching of the Word, well, people are used to multimedia presentations. And as far as music is concerned, in their homes, they have equipment that can bring to their living rooms the music of the finest musicians in the world at the touch of a button. And it's produced with such, reproduced in their homes with such quality, such a standard of reproduction. Why, even in their cars they can do it. Are you seriously going to expect people to come and take a book in their hands of the Psalms from the Bible and just sing them? Well, yes. Yes, because that's what God has appointed. But you say, supposing when we move into the new meeting house, supposing somebody offered a big donation for a fantastic state-of-the-art organ, what would you do then? We'd say no. nicely, but no, because God hasn't appointed it, so we don't want it. No organ, no nicely rehearsed choir or solo performances. Just what God has appointed. That's all. And the Holy Spirit is able to create within the professing church a desire for his appointed worship. And when the Spirit of God is poured out in abundance, you'll find that the worship of God will not become more elaborate. It will become more scriptural. And when we sing these psalms, breathed out by the Spirit of God, he blesses his people in the knowledge of himself. And so it is with all the ordinances. Reading the word, preaching the word, and so on. He blesses his own ordinances to his own people to lead them to the knowledge of himself. And then fourthly, finally, painstaking scripturalness. Painstaking scripturalness. Verse 8, right on to the end. There's no need to go over all the details again. The pattern gives the details. Here we have the implementation of them. All about the sockets and the bars and the boards and the curtains and the taches and the loops. The God-given pattern, painstakingly adhered to. This tabernacle had to be right. It was the pattern of heavenly things. The pattern of heavenly things. So it had to be God's pattern, because it was to set before the people heavenly things. It was to teach them the way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifices, the Holy of Holies, the priesthood, the altar, the table, the showbread, the candlestick, the oil. These things all had meaning. Telling the people of salvation through Christ, the mediator, the one who would come as the great high priest and as the Lamb of God, who would offer himself a sacrifice for sin. This tabernacle set forth Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. It set forth him as the Savior of sinners. It had to be right. It had to be right. Only God's pattern could teach of God's way of salvation. We do not have types and shadows now. Yet all the ordinances are to show us the Lord and his truth. And that's why they must be God's. Our forefathers grappled with what the scriptures taught. They didn't struggle with knowing that they should do what the scriptures teach, but they grappled. And they determined a pattern of worship which they believed was according to the scriptures. They addressed questions like, who is to preach the word of God? What should be sung in the worship of God? How was baptism to be administered? How was the Lord's Supper to be observed? They actually spent many, many hours discussing, debating. Take the Lord's Supper. They didn't think it just should be observed any old how. They sought to determine as closely as they could what came within the scope of Christ's words, "This do in remembrance of me." This. Not something like it. Not something vaguely connected with it, but this. And so they wrote in detail on these things, because they were concerned to worship God as he had appointed. They didn't adopt the modern approach, which is, well, if you feel it's right for you, it's all right. They said, what has God appointed? Never mind what we think or what we like. We don't know what's good for us. We really don't. We're sinners. How do we know what's good for us or what's glorifying to God in his worship? Our minds are darkened by sin. We have corrupt hearts. Of course, we need to know what God has appointed. He's all wise and he has the right anyway. It's him we're supposed to be worshipping. And why does it all matter? Well, it matters because of the glory of God. But it also matters for us. Our desire in all our worship should be like those Greeks who came to Philip and Andrew. Sirs, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. And where will we find him? Not in your inventions or mine, but in the footsteps of the flock, in the ordinances of his own appointing. It is in his ordinances that he draws near and makes himself known to his people. Does it matter to you? You see, it should matter. It should matter. But does it? Or is it a case of, well, anything will do? As long as it's vaguely evangelical, anything will do in the worship of God. It won't do. What should be engaged in God's worship is what God has appointed. And we should cleave to his ordinances, because we cleave to him, and what he has appointed is good for us, and through his ordinances he will bless us and increase our knowledge of himself. That's why we should say with the psalmist in Psalm 26, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth."